I remember many years ago I picked up a little tract, and the tract had a picture of a mother hen on the front page, and the story told about how this mother hen was caught in a fire in the barn, and as the farmer went through the ashes after the fire had subsided, he found this mother hen sitting there in the barn on the ground, burnt with the flames and having died in the flames. And as he tenderly moved her body, out came scampering her little chicks. And they were spared because she took the heat of the flames. And the picture was that Christ took our suffering for us. And the portion of Scripture that we are going to look at this morning deals with that very thing. Christ died to save sinners. He took upon himself the sufferings of our sins. This is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. And the portion here talks about how Jesus suffered to save sinners. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter states, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Father, we thank you for your word and for this portion that explains to us so clearly the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, and then shares with us this glorious salvation that he purchased on the cross of Calvary. We thank you for this and pray that you would use this to minister to our hearts, that if there are any this morning who are not saved, that they might see Christ lifted up, suffering unjustly for lost, ungodly men and women who deserve that kind of suffering and even the eternal, everlasting sufferings of the flames of hell. We pray that you would use this to cause us to see anew the greatness of the glory of the salvation Jesus Christ purchased on the cross of Calvary. For we pray in his name. Amen. Wounded for me. Wounded for me, there on the cross, he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Can you say that this morning? Can you say, yes, I know. My testimony this morning is, he was wounded for me. My transgressions are gone. Now I am free. Free not only from the everlasting condemnation that those transgressions deserve, but free now from that present oppression that my sins had caused me. And now I sense, like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, the burden is gone. That weight and load is gone. I know that I've been cleansed and I'm free, been made clean in the blood of Jesus Christ, shed on Calvary. Yes, I know this morning He was wounded for me, and now I am free. Are you saved this morning? Do you know that you've been born again? Do you know that you've been cleansed? Do you know that that load is gone? This is the message of the first verse of our text. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. He didn't sin. He had no sin of His own. But He suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And we are the unjust ones. He, the just one. And the purpose of His suffering was that He might bring us to God. And we need to be brought to God, because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And so we need to be brought to God. And that's why He died, to bring us to God. And so this morning, do you know that you have been brought to God by the death of Jesus Christ? And so in this portion of Scripture, Peter talks to us about this marvelous salvation through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And there are three things that Peter then tells us regarding this marvelous salvation. First of all, we see in verses 18 through 20 that this marvelous salvation is to be preached to even the worst and most hopeless of sinners. Jesus said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus didn't come to look around and say, "Well, I'm going to find out which are the best ones, and I'm going to pick those for myself." There are no best ones, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If He were going to pick the best ones, you know how many He would find? He would find none. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned to our own way. There are no good ones. Now, there are some who think they are. The Pharisees thought they were righteous. And then today there are those who think they are righteous and who have the gall to think that they're going to stand before God and say, "Now, God, I've been pretty good. Now, God, I recognize I'm not perfect, but I think I've done a pretty good job." And God says, "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And so there are no good ones. Jesus came to save sinners. He came to save those who are lost. And so the marvelous gospel message is that it is for sinners. And not only is it for sinners, but it is for even the worst of sinners. And nobody can say, "I am too great a sinner. I have sinned too much." Because this gospel is for even the greatest of sinners, the worst of sinners. The long-suffering of God, we read here, waited in the days of Noah. And as we see this portion of Scripture, we recognize that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. In other words, the greatest sinners of all history lived in the days of Noah. You see, we are told here that the long-suffering of God waited. After God came to the decision that men had sinned to the point where there was no remedy, and God said the thoughts of their hearts are only wicked continually, God said, in spite of that fact, it is now at the stage where it's at its ultimate, I'm going to give them another 120 years. And for 120 years, Noah built the ark and preached the gospel. And they heard his message and they saw the ark, and the very fact of judgment was placed before their eyes. And in spite of the fact that after 120 years, past the time when God's patience had reached its ultimate, they still did not repent. And so we see here that the long suffering of God waited after He said they are corrupted to the ultimate. So the worst sinners of all history were of the days of Noah. God looked down and saw that the wickedness was great upon the earth. And He said, My Spirit shall not always strive with man. And He still gave them another 120 years of illustrated sermon. Oh, the patience of God. The patience of God. Do you know why we are not struck down dead the very first time that we sin against God? It's because He's patient. Oh, the patience of God. The greatest sinners lived in the days of Noah. And only the sinners of the days of Noah can compare with the last days. Do you know when Jesus was talking about the last days and the wickedness of the last days and how it would be in those days just before He comes again? When Jesus couldn't think of any other time when the wickedness would be as great as it will be just before He returns, He said it's going to be like the days of Noah. In other words, there never was before the days of Noah a generation that wicked, and there never has been since the days of Noah a generation that wicked. And there never will be another generation that wicked until the time just before the return of Christ. They were the worst of all, as it was in the days of Noah. And so Jesus said, end time sinners can only be described by comparing them to the sinners of Noah's day. We're told here that those sinners were treated also in a special way in that they were imprisoned, just as Jude talks about the angels that sinned and that were imprisoned with chains of darkness. These sinners were treated in a special way because of their special sinfulness. They were imprisoned, and Jesus here went to these spirits in prison that had demonstrated their ultimate in wickedness during the days of Noah. And He went. He descended to their prison and He preached to them one more time. Now, this isn't the only place this is referred to in Scripture. In Ephesians 4:9, Paul says that Christ descended into the lower parts of the earth. And in 1 Peter 4:6, we're told here that the dead were preached to. There are other references showing that it is biblical to preach repentance even to those who are destitute of the grace of God because they are still accountable to God. Some would say that Jesus here, as He went to these spirits in prison, only proclaimed His victory. I don't believe we can say that. It says here that He preached to them. And it's the very same word, kerusso, that is used by Peter regarding Noah in 2 Peter 2:5, where Noah is called a preacher of righteousness, and we know that for 120 years Noah preached from his heart with the desire that they would repent. And so Jesus here preached to them. It's the same word used in Matthew 9:35, where it says Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, that the Messiah had come. And here we see that He went and preached them that indeed the Messiah not only had come, but that He had died and now He had risen anew, risen from the dead. And so the message was even clearer than it had ever been before. And I believe it was important that Jesus go to this place of these imprisoned spirits and preach the gospel, because these imprisoned spirits represented the ultimate stages of the rebellious heart of man. The greatest example of the patience of God. They demonstrate the unbelief of man regardless of the amount of light given to them. And as Noah preached for 120 years, saying judgment is coming soon, as he built that ark and said, this ark is going to be your only hope, and they refused to listen, Jesus then came and preached to them and said, the Messiah has come and he has risen, he has died and he has risen again, and still they would not listen. It shows us the depth of the hatred of the heart of man for the salvation of God. Man says, if I can't do it myself, I don't want it. And God says, unless you repent and receive it humbly by faith, you will not be saved. Here we see the ultimate of rebellion continuing on in that same rebellion. Now, this does not mean that there is a second chance. It does not mean that after death you might still have a chance to be saved. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. You see, after death there is no more grace. You are living now in the day of grace. And after you die, there is no more grace. And so what Jesus was proving as he went and genuinely preached to those spirits in prison from the days of Noah was not that you can be saved after you die, but that man, even after facing the death of being drowned in the flood, and even after facing the fact that the Messiah had now come and had risen, they still would not believe. Because apart from the grace of God, no man will ever believe. And this morning, your only hope is that we are still in the day of grace, and you can cry out to God, oh God, oh God, by your grace, save me. My heart is so wicked, I would not even desire salvation. By your grace, oh God, turn my heart to you. We're in the day of grace. And so the fact that Jesus preached to these spirits in prison doesn't mean you have a second chance. It just means that now is your only chance, because after death there is no availability at all of grace. Today is the day of salvation, says the Scripture. Cry out to him today, O God, by your grace, turn my heart, my wicked heart, to yourself. And so we preach in this life to men who are graceless. And Jesus preached in that life to men also who had no grace. But it was important to show the long suffering of God, demonstrating his patience toward those who had wickedly tried his patience beyond all measure, demonstrating the rebellious heart of wicked sinners. But it was not only important that Jesus preached to these spirits in prison that he might show the wickedness of the rebellious heart of man that would resist even in the face of the greatest possible light they could be given. I believe it was important that Jesus do this for Noah's sake. Can you imagine Noah preaching the gospel for 120 years, building the ark, that evident demonstration of the coming judgment of God? And after 120 years of building that only way of escape, and preaching the imminence of the judgment of God, nobody turned from their sin. Nobody cried out for the pardon of God. Can you imagine how Noah must have felt? You know, we get discouraged if a short while goes by and we don't see anybody turning to Christ. 120 years, nobody Can you imagine how he must have felt? I imagine Noah thought to himself many times, how can I say it better? How can I be more clear? How can I present this message in a better way? Why aren't they understanding? But then Jesus goes, and he preaches to perfection the Son of God, and preaches an even clearer message because the cross was now behind him. But nobody believed. Somewhat like perhaps one of our boys or girls here today. You have opportunities sometimes to talk to your friends, don't you? You'll be playing with a playmate and something will come up and you'll have opportunity to tell them that you love the Lord Jesus and that they need to love the Lord Jesus. They need to be saved and trust the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And supposing one day you're doing that and you're talking with one of your playmates and telling them that they need to be saved, they need to trust the Lord Jesus. But they say, no, I don't want to. And they walk away. And you feel badly and you think, oh, if I just could have explained it better, maybe they'd want to be saved. And then all of a sudden your dad comes home from work and he says, what's the matter? Why are you feeling badly? And you say, well, I was just talking to my friend Joey and telling him about the Lord and he didn't want to be saved. And if you just would have been here, Dad, you could have explained it to him. And just then Joey comes back again and so he says, well, here he is, Dad. And so you explain it to Joey. You tell Joey how to be saved. And Joey says, I don't want to. Well, not only did Joey get the gospel again, but then your little son or daughter says, well, I don't feel quite so badly now because Dad really explained it good and he still didn't want to. And I can imagine this was helpful for Noah. 120 years and nobody, you'd begin to think that there's something wrong with you. Why can't they understand? I'm explaining it as best I can. They don't understand. Why? And Noah realized that the Lord Jesus Christ himself to perfection explained the only hope of salvation, and still nobody wanted to. I think this was important for Noah. More light doesn't save people. You remember what the rich man said in the parable that Lord Jesus gave of the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man said, but as he was suffering in the flames, he said, Father Abraham, send somebody back to my brothers to tell them of this terrible place. And Abraham said, no, they have Moses and the prophets. They've got the Bible. And the Bible tells about this place and how to avoid this place. And the rich man said, no, but Father Abraham, if somebody went from the dead, surely they would believe then. And Abraham said, no. No, if they won't believe what the Bible says, they won't believe even if somebody went from the dead. And Jesus went to them from the dead. After he died, he rose and then he went to these spirits in prison and he preached to them from the dead. They still didn't believe. More light doesn't save anybody. If you're not saved, you already at this moment have all the light you need to be saved. You know what you have to do. You know you have to repent. You know you have sinned and you need to turn to God and say, oh God, cleanse me and save me. You know. You don't need more light. More light won't save you. You need to cry out to God that He would, by His grace, save your lost soul. It was important. Unwillingness to believe is not overcome by more light. Only the grace of God can save your soul. And so Jesus went to those who had spurned the greatest demonstration of the long-suffering of God that had ever been seen on the face of this earth. And that means that we do the same. We continue to preach the gospel, even to the worst of sinners, to the seemingly hopeless sinners. We preach the gospel to the one who's such a great sinner, he doesn't even know he's a sinner. He thinks he's so good. My, what a terrible sinner. We preach even to them. We preach to the worst of sinners. As Jesus here gives us the example, those who held out even through the preaching of Noah, Jesus said, I'll show you how wicked the heart of man is. I'll preach to them again. And you'll see they won't repent. Today is the day of salvation. If you're ever thinking about being saved, you better get saved today. Apart from the grace of God, there's no salvation. And you don't know how long that grace will be available. And so Peter says, first of all, this glorious salvation is to be preached to all men. Secondly, he tells us that this glorious salvation is pictured. Pictured by two things. Now, we like pictures, don't we? It's been a long time since I was a little kid. And still, when I pick up a book, my tendency is to flip through it and see if there are any pictures. I know you don't do that. You're probably much more educated than I am. You're much more intelligent, and you just go for that fine print. But I tend to look, see if there are any pictures first, and then I read the book. And God loves to give pictures, and He gives us a couple of pictures here. He says, now this glorious salvation is pictured. It was pictured in the days of Noah. And so He says, the glorious salvation we're talking about here was pictured by the flood. And in verse 20, the last part of the verse, wherein the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Notice, first of all, this picture shows us the fewness of the elect, that there are few who are going to be saved. People say, well, what about all those multitudes out there? We preach the gospel to them, but we must confess that the Bible tells us the fewness of God's elect. Do you remember what Jesus said? Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Strive to enter into the straight gate. And so the first thing this picture tells us, out of Noah's entire generation, there were only eight. There are not many who will be saved. There are few. Strive to enter in. If you're going to be saved, it better be soon, because there aren't going to be a lot of people saved. The fewness. Jesus said, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Paul said, more are the children of the handmaid than of the wife that has a husband. The fewness of those who are saved. And then the picture also tells us the nature of salvation. Notice here how they were saved. Wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. I looked at that and I said, now what's wrong here? I always thought they were saved from water. That's not what it says. They were saved by water. The Scripture doesn't say they were saved from water or out of water. They were saved by water. Now, if they were saved by water, what were they saved from? What was the characteristic of Noah's day? Every thought, every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was only wicked continually. What does that speak to you about? Total corruption. The saved, the fewness of the saved, these few that were saved, they were saved by water from corruption. The earth was washed clean of all that wickedness, of all that corruption. It was all buried under the mud. They were saved from corruption. They were saved by water because the water drowned, buried all the corruption. The water saved them. And so Peter says, the flood then was a picture of this marvelous salvation. And then he says there's another picture, the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth save us. He says baptism is a figure also. We have a baptistry here. And in the baptistry we baptize, we put people underneath the water. And Peter says that's a picture also of salvation. It pictures our cleansing from our old life of wickedness. We are saved from our wickedness. It's a picture. Now, Peter is quick to tell us here that this picture of baptism isn't what saves us. He says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. In other words, you aren't saved just because you're put under the water and your bodies are washed with the water. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. In other words, you're saved when your conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ as it's applied by the Spirit of God, and you feel clean inside. So, that burden of sin is gone. I feel so clean inside. That's what salvation is. But baptism is a picture. And just like you go under the water and you're totally washed with that water, it's a picture of the flood, how the earth was totally cleansed of all that wickedness. It's a picture. And that's why baptism is by immersion. It's a picture of that washing away, that total flooding. Just as the flood pictured the cleansing of the earth. God cleansed the earth and He made it fit to live in again. And so also He cleanses our conscience by the blood of Christ and makes life worth living again. And baptism pictures the flood in that respect. We're clean and fresh and new again. And so these are pictures of the salvation. As I was checking through a few commentators, one commentator took great delight in claiming that this particular verse proves that baptism should be by sprinkling and not by immersion, because he said the wicked were immersed, not the righteous, and Noah was sprinkled. Well, he missed a few things here. The wicked were not immersed. The wicked were drowned. I hope you know there's a difference. This past week, as we were swimming in the pool there by the lake, a little boy came with his parents, and he had a new set of goggles. And he put on his goggles and dove into the pool and swam around the bottom and came up for air and down again and up for air and down again and up for air and down again. It was so much fun because with those goggles you see so clearly. You can see the bottom of the pool and look for things on the bottom of the pool. And he immersed himself 100 times probably while I was just sitting there watching him. He didn't drown once. We know the difference, don't we, between immersion and drowning. The ungodly were not immersed, they were drowned. There is a difference. Also, Noah was not sprinkled. How do we know that Noah was not sprinkled? Who can tell me? What did God do? What did God do? God shut the door. When everybody was in, the animals were in, and Noah and his family were in, God shut the door, and then the rains came. God didn't let even one drop of water fall on Noah. Now, baptism is a picture of the washing away of our filth, just like the flood washed the earth. And it's a picture of how our conscience, how our heart is washed by the blood of Christ as we repent of our sin and cry out to Him for forgiveness. Salvation is for the worst of sinners. Salvation is pictured by the flood and by baptism. And then thirdly, salvation is empowered by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice how the portion finishes: the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. The one who has commanded us to preach the gospel is the one to whom all power has been given in heaven and in earth. And He said to His disciples, "Go ye therefore." Angels and authorities and powers are all subject to Him. And so as we go and preach the gospel, we have that glorious encouragement that He has said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Go therefore, all power is given unto me." And so we go empowered by Him who has risen from the dead, who has ascended into heaven, who is at the right hand of the Father, and who is coming again. That's the one whom we are preaching. That's the one to whom we tell men they must submit. That He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and unless they submit to Him and repent of their rebellion against Him, they will perish forever and forever. Are you saved this morning? Can you say, "Yes, I know. My transgressions are gone. Yes, I know. He was wounded for me. I know that I am free because Jesus was wounded for me." Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for this glorious gospel, and that although our own hearts are so wicked, that we would determinately go to hell rather than acknowledge that we need You. But we praise You for Your grace. And we're in the day of grace. And this morning, we have Your authority to preach this gospel of grace. And pray that You would, by Your Spirit, touch those present who are not saved, who have spurned Your grace, who have determined they're going to do it their way, their own time, their own way. Oh God, we fear lest it will turn out to be their way. And they join those spirits in prison who were determined that they would not submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh God, today, this morning, now, we pray that each person here who to this point in time has not been able to say, "Yes, I know my sins are gone, my sins are washed, I've been cleansed," that this morning might be the time when they would cry out, "Oh God, oh God, how could you have been so patient? Lord, why have you even waited this long?" But I thank you that you have. And I do believe, I now believe, that Jesus died for me.